The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Mark 14, and verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could." I want to talk to you this morning about doing what we could, or doing what we can. This is interesting here as we consider the context of what is going on. And we want to talk about the very scene here that I have just read to you. And then we also want to talk about some examples of where some people did all that they could. And also some examples of some people that just did all that they would. And if you're having trouble understanding the difference there, let me just give this scenario to you. Let's just say that your loved one just had surgery, and say it didn't go well, and the person passed away. Horrible situation, but it happens from time to time. And the doctor comes in, and he sits down next to you to console you, and he looks at you, and he says, "I just want you to know that I did all that I would." Is that comforting? Wouldn't you rather hear the doctor say, "I want you to know I did all that I could. I tried everything. I used every device. I used everything that I could possibly use. I did all that I could." That's what I want to hear. Otherwise, I'd probably be calling my lawyer. Now, let's consider a lawyer, okay? Somebody's committed a crime, or somebody's charged with a crime, and they have gotten an attorney, defense attorney, to represent them. And the person has a drop-dead defense, no pun intended there, a drop-dead defense of self-defense when they have had to defend themselves and the other person has been killed. So the attorney goes into the courtroom, the jury's there, and they spend the whole days upon the case, and the attorney never brings up the defense of self-defense, and the person is convicted. They had a drop-dead defense, and the attorney, the person's convicted, they're carried off to jail. Wide-eyed, the attorney visits them later and says, "Look, I'm sorry, but I did all that I would." You get the point. He didn't do all that he could, but he just did all that he would. He chose not to present the self-defense. So he didn't do all he could, he did all that he would. Do you see the difference, I hope? So we need to ask ourselves the question, are we doing all that we could? Or are we doing all that we would? It's a big difference. Here is an amazing example in the scripture where Jesus himself points out to us a disciple of Christ who is actually doing all that they could. And it's interesting what she is doing because it kind of goes against the grain. And I want you to know that if you do all you can in the service of the Lord, it will go against the grain of the modern religious world. Because a lot of folks out there are saying, "You need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, you need to be involved in this." And there's just a litany of things. Well, you should be doing this. But the question is, what pleases God? What pleases God whenever we do all that we could? So let's get the scene, okay? Now this is sort of an all-star cast assembly for a feast, for a meal. I want you to think about this. This is also contained in John 12. And it's in Matthew 26. This account here, it's about 2 days before, 2 to 3 days before Jesus is going to the cross. And so Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what is about to happen. You might even say it like this. Literally, he's a dead man walking. He's a dead man walking. And he knows that. How would you feel today if God put it in your head and said you were going to die at 4 o'clock this afternoon? And you're a dead man walking. If I got that information, I'm telling you from this time, for the next 4+ hours, you'd probably see a different person, a different Brother Tim. You say, "Well, you'd be all down and depressed." I would like to think that I would not. If I knew the exact time of my departure, I want to do some rejoicing with you before I go. So Jesus is a dead man walking. Now, this is an all-star cast assembled here. And when I say all-star cast, that doesn't mean that we should look at ourselves as, oh, we're just not that important. I'm just telling you some very important and well-known characters in the Scripture are gathered here. It says that he was in Bethany, which was not far from Jerusalem. And it's about 2 days before he goes to the cross to pay for our sins. And he's having a meal in the house of Simon the leper. Now, the reason that information is given there is because he wants you to know that it's not Simon the Pharisee and it's not Simon Peter. It is Simon the leper. And that statement in and of itself is a miracle. Because this is a man, one of the lepers that Jesus healed. He's not a continuing leper now. He's a healed leper. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in the house. Y'all know my favorite movie, Ben-Hur. And the old one, by the way, the new one was pretty good, but the old one was just, it's just the classic. And I still, tears come in my eyes every time there's a scene when Jesus passed through. I just love that movie. I could watch it again and again. And I know my dear wife has thought, why is he watching that again? I love it. It's great. And listen, if you say, well, I don't really want to watch the movie, then go read the book that General Lew Wallace wrote. He was a Civil War hero from the North. And did you know that the book, the novel Ben-Hur, was the second most popular selling piece of literature or book for about 25 years, late 1800s, early 1900s. You know what number one was? You guessed it, the King James Bible. The King James Bible. Right behind it was Ben-Hur. So we're in good company in reading a book like that. It's not a very long one either. But in that book, in that movie, they give an incredible depiction of the Valley of the Lepers. Because when you got leprosy, let me tell you, in many ways, it was worse than somebody having AIDS because they were cast out. It was such a contagious disease that they were cast out. Their bodies, when they died, even had to be handled a certain way because the bodies after death were even contagious. So this is an all-star cast here that you have assembled for this meal. This is Simon the leper, the man who was cast out, who couldn't even spend time with his wife or his children. He was cast out because he was a leper. Maybe he was one of those nine or one of those ten. And maybe he was the one that turned around to give glory to God. And Jesus said, where are the nine? Only this one has turned around. Maybe he was that one. Maybe he was one of the two lepers. Who knows? But he was a leper. He's been healed. He's back at his house. And he's got Jesus there having a meal, having a feast with him. Isn't that great? Think about the house that he was in. I think a lot of times we look at the Scripture and we just think it's bland and it's black and white here, sometimes in the red letters, and it just doesn't have any life to it. Let me tell you something. This is the letter from God. It's the letter from the throne room. It's what he wants you to know. It's full of color. It's full of vibrancy. It's full of something that can give us a better understanding about what the Lord has done for us. Don't think of it as dry and cold. People that think it's dry and cold are people that haven't applied themselves to it. Okay? It's not dry and cold. Here's a beautiful picture of a feast taking place in the house of Simon, the former leper. He's so happy to have these people here. Well, who's he got here? He's got Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God. That's a pretty good guest right there, is it not? He's got Jesus Christ. He's got the disciples here. You know, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, all the guys are gathered here. Even Judas Iscariot, the traitor, even Judas is here. They're all gathered here. They're sitting around the table. Hey, who else is here? John, the 12th chapter, tells us that there was a very well-known lady there who was actually serving the meal. Her name was Martha. So they got the, you know, this. What Simon the leper did is he pulled out all the stops for this feast for Jesus. You know, let me just say this. Here's a guy that was basically doing all that he could. You know, he got the best server in Bethany to come and serve at this meal. And it was Martha. Now we know she was a little over the top at times, right? She went a little too far. She was a little too obsessive with some things when it came to serving. But she was the best. And she's in there serving the meal, preparing the meal, bringing it out to them. This is an all-star cast, is it not? Not only that, guess who else is there? There's a man named Lazarus there. Here's a man that came back from the dead. If I was holding a feast at my house north of Gordo, and there was a guy in the community who'd been raised from the dead, you can bet that he's on my A-list. He's going to be invited. Even if he doesn't breathe a word at this feast, I'm getting this guy to come over to my house. How about you? This is an all-star cast of people. And there's been some debate over the years about who exactly this woman was that brought in the expensive perfume. I personally believe that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. That's who I believe it is. It might have been Mary Magdalene. I won't lose my religion over somebody thinking it's Mary Magdalene. It just says Mary. I have some reasons why I think it was Mary. We'll talk about some of those. But here's Mary. I believe it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Because, you know, Martha's already there. Lazarus is there. Why would they leave Mary out? So Mary comes in. It says in John 12 that it was Mary. It says that while Jesus is sitting there, this all-star cast, the Son of God, the man raised from the dead, the one that was used to have leprosy that's been healed, the greatest server in Bethany, Martha's over there, and all the disciples sitting around, Simon, Peter, all of the guys are there, and she's serving them. And around that time, it says there came Mary into their presence, and she had an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. It says it was very costly in another place, but it was a very expensive and very costly. And if spikenard throws you off, it's just what they called perfume in those days. Now listen, I'm not just talking about the stuff that you ladies may have on your counter where you spray that on you and makes you smell better or whatever. This type of perfume was used for more than just making you smell good whenever you're going out maybe on a date with your husband, or when you're going out with someone if you're not married, or going to work and you want to smell good. It's always a good idea to smell good. And so this is more than this, okay? This is actually what they used to anoint dead people with. They didn't have the embalming back in these days. They didn't have it where they drained the fluids out of the body. And as we know, just shortly before this happened, Martha herself was standing by the grave of her brother with Jesus after Lazarus had died. And Jesus said, "Roll back the stone." And Martha said, "Lord, it's been 4 days. He stinks by now. Maybe the perfume, maybe the ointment has worn off." I mean, dead things stink, don't they? I'll run in the mornings sometimes, not every day, but I'll run. And, you know, sometimes there'll be some roadkill laying out there. And when I first see it, I just keep on running past it. I don't think anything about it. I don't give it a thought. But I think to myself, man, in a couple days, that's going to be horrible when I run through here. It's going to make me sick. And sure enough, you know, days go by, and it does not smell better. Maybe I need to take me some spikenard and spray it on the roadkill, you know, as I run by. That was intended to be funny. I'm not going to do that. But it is horrible. Dead things stink. And dead people, when they die, back in these days especially, they smell horrible. So you say, well, where did this spikenard come from? Now, let me just offer this speculation, pure speculation. But if this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, perhaps Mary had purchased this spikenard to use upon her brother when he died. And perhaps even beyond that, you say, well, why does she still have it? Because he died. I think you can figure that out. She knew Jesus was coming. Perhaps she was holding on to it 4 days until Jesus got there just to make sure he might not perform some miracle. And she didn't have to use that spikenard. You see that? Now, that's possible. That's just speculation. But this is an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very costly. The literal translation there of the Greek word, which doesn't mean anything. We don't have to have the Greek to understand the King's English. We don't have to have that. But the literal translation is pistic nard. And the word pistic comes from the word to think to be true. So it means this. It is a genuine perfume. It is a genuine ointment. It's got the stamp on it that says, this is genuine. It's got the seal on it. Because there were other fake ointments out there. There were some that weren't so good. As a matter of fact, I looked up on the internet. You know, you can find anything on the internet about the values of different types of perfume. And it's pretty amazing. Because they say here that this perfume could have been sold for 300 pence. Well, a pence was a day's wage. So you do the math. 300 pence was 300 days' wage. That's almost a year's worth of salary for someone. And you can kind of get the idea now of what stunned these guys so completely when they saw her take this almost year's worth of salary and do what she did with it. And it was genuine. It was spikenard. It was genuine perfume. She had the proof in the alabaster box of ointment. I looked up online some costs of perfume. There's a Clive Christian number one that's $2,100 an ounce. I can see in Brother Jim's eyes, he wants to go out and get some for Sister Paige. $2,100 an ounce. Don't accuse me of that. I don't have the money to do that, and I can't fathom doing that. Can y'all? I know I was just picking on Brother Jim. But it gets worse. There's something that I can't even pronounce. It starts with a B and ends with a S, and it's probably from Paris, and it's $6,800 an ounce. An ounce! I mean, I could just see me putting that on. Or, I wouldn't put on perfume, but I could just see taking a dip of a finger an ounce, $6,000. Oh, my gosh. That would be so painful. Well, there's a DKNY Golden Delicious Million Dollar Fragrance Bottle. You guessed it. It's $1 million. Some right now in the world somewhere, some oil magnate or some billionaire in his little medicine cabinet, which is probably a huge medicine cabinet, they or his wife or his girlfriend has got $1 million bottle of perfume. If it's out there for sale, somebody's going to buy it, right? Somewhere in the world. And she might or he might be, dotting that $1 million fragrance on. Boy, he better smell like a $10 million. If I saw that or was around it, I'd be so nervous. I'd probably drop it and break it. $1 million. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, obviously, Mary's alabaster box of ointment was not worth $1 million. But I'm telling you, what she did with it was worth more than all the money in the world. So she takes that alabaster box of ointment, which alabaster is a very expensive. Not only is this ointment expensive, but the very thing she kept it in is a very expensive thing. Alabaster was expensive, and it was thought to be the best thing to carry ointments and perfumes around in. It's thought that this spikenard was probably originated from the plant that was known as the Indian spike. And we don't mean Indian like Native American. We mean the country of India. And it supposedly grew on the side of the Himalayan mountains. So you can imagine how costly it was to harvest that. And it was known for its spikes. And they would squeeze that, get out of it, carry it through some type of a mechanism where they would get out of that some type of a liquid substance, and it would be mixed with a little bit of alcohol usually, and that's where you had this expensive perfume. Very expensive, very genuine. And these guys all recognize, hey, this is the genuine thing. This is almost a year's worth of salary. And so she breaks the box, which I don't know what that means other than maybe she just took it and popped it open, or it had a seal around it, and she breaks open the seal. Y'all broken open seals before? I tell you, I love the milk jugs that don't have the seals, because a lot of times I pull off the top of them and can't get them open. I have to get a knife and cut them open. Well, this had a seal on it, not like a milk jug, but it had a seal. She breaks the seal, and she probably inside that box was a little bottle of the perfume, or the perfume might have been actually in the alabaster box. And so she takes it out, and then she opens it up, and Jesus is sitting there, and she begins to pour that on his head. That's unusual, isn't it? I mean, if somebody came and poured something on my head, I'd be like, whoa, what are you doing? And Jesus just sits there. Can't you just see that? I tell you, I'm a very visual, I like to visualize things. And sometimes you say, well, I can't get anything out of the Scripture. Just read some verses of Scripture and just step back from it and close your eyes and visualize some of these things. I can see this all-star cast gathered there, Simon, the former leper. I can see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. I can see Martha coming in and out of the kitchen. I can see Jesus sitting there reclined on the side of the table there as they're all eating and feasting and having a great time. And I see Mary coming in there and doing this, and it just kind of a hush falls on the crowd. And then she does what she does and pours it on Jesus. And then a gasp goes up. What? And I want you to notice what they say. There were some that had indignation, and this was not righteous indignation. Indignation is anger mixed with grief. You ever had that? I mean, I won't be too specific, but there's been times in my life when I've just had anger mixed with grief. And I would like to say that I was righteous and not sinning in all of those times. There is a righteous indignation, but this is not it, okay? They are upset, and they're angry at her, and it's mixed with grief. And then they say, why was the waste of this ointment made? The word waste right there is the word that comes from perdition. It talks about Judas Iscariot being the son of perdition. To be cast out into perdition means to be completely destroyed. And they're saying, they are impugning, they are attacking what she's done by saying this was a total loss, a total waste. And then they said there's a better use for it. you could have done something better with this. You could have sold this for 300 pence and given the money to the poor. And then they murmured. The word murmur means to sigh like, oh my goodness. Or to snort with grief. You know, why'd she do that? So some are snorting over here with grief, and some are sighing with grief, and some are just angry. But there's one among them there that you might say this is the straw that broke the camel's back. Because there's one among them there that actually said those words. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? That sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, there's a lot of things out there today that God's children are seeking to do and knocking themselves out to do that sound good on the surface. And yet the Lord says there may be a better way. And Judas Iscariot says, why didn't we sell this and give it to the poor? You say, well, there was hope for Judas, right? Thank God for the Scripture, because the Scripture tells you what he said was an absolute lie. There was no good in Judas. And it says he didn't say this because he cared about the poor. John 12 records this. He said this because he was the thief and he'd been taking money out of the treasury. He was the treasurer. Isn't that amazing that the very guy that was the thief was appointed as the treasurer for the apostles? He didn't say it because he loved the poor. He said it because he was greedy and he wanted the money. So there's a lot of bad stuff happening here, isn't it? And what does Jesus say? Jesus there with his hair and no doubt his shoulders and part of his cloak still wet from the ointment, coming off of his head and rolling down his hair, and the smell that has entered the room at my office. You know, it's kind of a small office. Some of you have been there. And every now and then, and nobody here, okay, nobody here has ever done this, but every now and then a client will come in, usually a female, and they will have the most powerful perfume that you can imagine. It's not a good smell. It's overwhelming, okay? None of y'all have ever done that, so don't be sitting there going, I wonder if that was me. It's not you, okay? And one of my secretaries, she will get a headache in about 5 minutes with that. And let me stay in there long enough, I'll get a headache too. It'll close up my sinuses. That is not the type of smell. We have to open the windows and air it out. You know, air that perfume smell out after somebody like that has come in there with such a powerful odor. That's not what's going on here. They're not going, whoo, I got sinus trouble now. This smell is so good because it is such an expensive and pleasing smell. So good. And Jesus says to them, let her alone. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? You know, I could just see the expression on Jesus' face. You know, what are you thinking? Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. And then he says in verse 7, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. He says, there is no better use than this woman can put to this ointment than what she has just done. But wait a minute, Brother Tim. She's a minority. She's a minority. There's no way that the minority here could have been right. Is that right? There's no way that this one woman among all these all-stars and heavyweights and healed leper and man that came back from the dead, by the way, he's in there with them. There's no way this woman could have been right just because she was just one woman, right? Absolutely, she was right. And Jesus said she was right. And Jesus said to leave her alone. She's doing the right thing. She's making proper use of this particular ointment. And Jesus said, I'm pleased with it. And she has done all that she could do. She's doing all she could do. Let's turn it around. There was nothing greater that this woman could have done than what she did. Also, I want to say this. You know what this tells me? And by the way, theologians have debated this. They've said, what did this woman know? What did she know? I mean, did she really know what was coming? Did she really understand? And they'll say yes, and some will say no. Jesus says what she knew. Jesus says. He says this. In verse 9, he says, verse 8. It says, she has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. So what does this tell us right here, brothers and sisters? This is a great lesson about believing the truth and following the church of God and not worrying about what the majority is doing, but follow what the Word of God says. And I assure you, this is a comforting thought, I know, but you'll always be in the minority. I'm good grief. When Jesus went back to heaven, how many disciples were left there meeting in the upper room and communing together? It was 120. Wasn't very many, was it? But I thought that what Jesus did was just having such an impact on the world. Well, eventually there was some truth that spread out, but there was only 120 after the Son of God was resurrected from the grave and went back to heaven. That's not a very large number, is it? You say, how can such a small woman have such an impact? Oh, I want you to see here in verse 9 in just a minute, just what kind of impact she still has today. And the prophecy that Jesus told about her is still being fulfilled today. As a matter of fact, we're fulfilling it right now. That's amazing, isn't it? You'll see what I was talking about in just a minute. Don't let me forget. Raise your hand if I forget to tell you about that. So the woman came to anoint Jesus for his burial. Listen, could it be that when Jesus began to tell those disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be abused and tortured, I'm going to be raised up, I'm going to, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, I'm going to come out. And what did Peter say? Peter said, not so, Lord. Oh, we don't want to hear that. By the way, that was in Matthew 16, right after Peter had confessed and said, thou art the, whom do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He said to Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus begins to tell them he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. And Peter says, don't even talk like this. He rebuked him. He said, don't. He pulled him aside. And then Jesus looked at him in an affectionate way and he said, oh, get thee behind me, Satan. One minute Peter's calling him, thou art the Christ. And the next minute Jesus is calling him Satan. Now Peter wasn't Satan. But that's a good lesson, by the way, a little sidetrack right there. That there can be children of God in this world that are under the influence of Satan. Because Peter was. Don't you ever forget that. But can you imagine that Mary was there maybe also? At other times when Jesus spoke of his passion, he spoke of his sacrifice. Little Mary didn't say, Don't talk about that anymore. Little Mary didn't say, Lord, we don't want to hear about that. If in fact this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, do you remember where she was in Luke 10? When they had a meal in Martha and Mary in Lazarus' house. Martha was in there serving. She was throwing up the salad. She was baking the casserole. She was sure the kitchen is clean. And the Son of God is sitting out there in your den. And you're in there in the kitchen. Come on. And where was Mary? Oh, isn't that sweet? She was curled up at his feet, just looking up at him. Oh, where do you wish you were? Where would you have been, child of God? Would you have been in the kitchen tossing up the salad and freaking out over what was about to happen? Or if it wasn't good enough and nobody's helping me? Or would you have been in there at the feet of Jesus, listening to those glorious words roll off his tongue? You know what she was hearing? She was hearing this. She was hearing the gospel. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to pay for the sins. And I'll be resurrected in 3 days and three nights. Don't you know that's why that Mary is anointing him before he dies? Because she's heard him say, I'm coming back. So she's not going to the grave after he's dead, which is normal, customary to anoint him. There were some ladies that did that, right? They thought they were going to anoint him with spices, but not Mary. Mary is here anointing him before his death because that precious little sister has been listening to what he said. And she was just one little minority. And yet that one little minority was doing exactly what Jesus wanted her to do while the others were sitting back and going, oh, this is terrible. I can't believe that she's doing this. And Jesus said, I didn't forget, in verse 9, it says, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Prophecy fulfilled this morning. We have just fulfilled this prophecy. Now, it's not a one-time fulfillment. You understand that? He says, whenever a preacher gets up or a Bible study group talks about or you have conversation about what Mary did right here in anointing Jesus with this ointment, he says that's a fulfillment of the prophecy that he said, it shall be spoken for a memorial for her. And you know what a memorial is? It's something you remember somebody. We had last week in that precious young lady's, it was a memorial service at her funeral. We remembered. A lot of information was given about her life in remembering her. What do you do when you go to the graveyard and you put flowers on the grave? There's a stone there that says, remember this person. It's a memorial. In Acts the 10th chapter, it's the same word that is used whenever Cornelius was there. And this child of God, born of the Spirit, that never heard the name Jesus, He's serving God. He's praying with his family. He's teaching his children the best that he knew about Jehovah God from the Old Testament. Never heard the name Jesus. Doesn't know anything about Jesus. And it says that an angel of God came to him while he was praying about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he was afraid. And he said, "Oh, who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "What's going on here?" And the angel said, "Fear not, for thy prayers and thy alms have come up as what? A memorial before God." Don't we want to be a memorial before God? Now, God's never forgotten anything, but you can't miss the language here. God enjoys whenever we come up before Him, when our prayers and our alms and our works and the things that we have done come up before Him. And if we think that our prayers and our alms and our works are the things that are causing to get us, that we are doing to cause us to get to heaven, then they don't come up as a memorial before Him. He does not accept that as a sacrifice. What he accepts as a sacrifice is whenever we are offering those things because he has saved us, because he has given his life, because he has touched our hearts by his Spirit. Amen. You see that? You say, "Well, but I always thought that I was doing this to get to heaven." And Isaiah speaks of that, where the Lord sees that offering there as nothing but filthy rags. Your filthy rags of righteousness will never get you to heaven. I heard Elder Sam Bryant say this recently. He and Sister Nelda, they like to go to yard sales. They like to go to yard sales. Any of y'all, don't raise your hand. I don't. But anyway, some of my folks do. It's okay. Have you ever gone to a yard sale and you saw a sign? You're still trying to find a way to get there. And it says, "Yard sale, filthy rags for sale." Would you go? Now, some of you mechanics that need some rags to clean off your oil and stuff might go and, "Oh, we'll get some of that." But I'm telling you, the ladies are not going to go and buy filthy rags. Amen. The yard sale doesn't say filthy rags for sale. That's what it's like when God looks at us when we're trying to establish our own righteousness and say, "I'm doing this. I've said this. I've made this choice. I have prayed this prayer. I have done this thing so that I can get there." The Lord says, "No, my son has prayed the prayer. My son has made the acceptance. My son has offered the sacrifice, and that's enough. All you should do is just offer up sacrifices that glorify God because of what God has done for you." That is an incentive to serve God that you can only understand when you see the truth of what He's done for you. Otherwise, you'll say, "What is the incentive for serving God if He's already done it? I just can't see an incentive for serving God if he's already done it." You know what that says? That says that that person's incentive for serving God is to stay out of hell. And there's not a preacher on this planet that has a right to scare God's children. And there's not a preacher that's ever scared a child of God out of hell. We're here to comfort the child of God, to bring the truth that all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And Jesus has done it all for you. Amen. Now that's a proper way to see how Mary's, what she did here was something that pleased God. You see, said she, this would be a memorial for her. So, you got the scene. You see the scene here, the all-star cast that's there. And who just takes over? I mean, you know, you got a former leper. You got a guy that's raised from the dead. You got Simon Peter that likes to talk a lot. You got the Sons of Thunder there. Boy, they could have preached some sermons. You got the best server in the community there, Martha. You got all this all-star cast. And little Mary, this minority, comes in there and just takes over the whole thing by what she does. Isn't that beautiful? She had been listening to Jesus. Oh, child of God, are you listening to Jesus? Are you curled up at the feet of Jesus listening to His Word? Are you in there in the kitchen knocking yourself out? And I'm not knocking the kitchen now. I love the kitchen. But if we are knocking ourselves out in the kitchen or knocking ourselves out at work or knocking ourselves out at school or knocking ourselves out doing this and doing that and doing the other, and we're neglecting getting to the feet of Jesus and listening to what He says, oh, what we are missing. I was hoping for like 1,000 amens. But you all know you're guilty of that, and I am too. So we'll just all just hang our head together and go, "Whoo." We're all guilty of that. But don't you want to get there? Don't you want to get to the feet of Jesus? Don't you want to hear what Mary heard? Don't you want to understand the things that God has for us? Now listen to this. When doing all that you could do, or when doing all that you can do, it's what you want to do or what you would do, then you're starting to taste Jesus Christ. You're starting to gain the mind of Christ. Because we like to do the minimum, don't we? Think about chores in the morning. I'm not going to call any names. We got a house full of folks that do chores daily. I have some myself. And, me included. I mean, we like to do the bare minimum. You know, I'm just going to do the minimum of my chores. Well, that's all that's required. I mean, you know, that's all I told you to do. But, you know, every now and then, I'm not preaching just to my kids. I'm preaching to adults and the kids and young folks too. But every now and then, it wouldn't hurt to just take a little step farther. You know, I mean, you say, well, I don't want to. And that's what I'm trying to say here. When what you want to do coincides with what you can do, then you're starting to gain the mind of Christ. I'm telling you, Mary, this was all that she could do. This was the only sacrifice she can make. Jesus said she's done all that she could do. She's done all that she can. And she wanted to. She was having a great time. Don't you know she was a little perturbed when everybody got angry at her and got upset with her and accused her sacrifice of being something that wasn't pleasing. And yet Jesus brings her right back up. Isn't that what he does? There may be people that accuse you and say, what are you doing believing the truth of election and predestination and redemption and sanctification? What are you doing in worshiping the way that you worship? What are you doing in going and visiting that widow? What are you doing in going and taking care of those people that need your help? What are you doing? It's just not good enough. It's not by the standard of what the religious world says. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ curl up at his feet and just listen to what he says and be comforted and keep on doing it. Don't forget to visit that widow. Don't forget to take care of that orphan. Don't forget to visit that need in the community. Don't leave that letter unwritten. Don't leave that prayer unprayed. Don't leave that opportunity off. Don't leave it off. Because when you go that, take that extra step, take that extra mile, Jesus is looking at you like he looked at Mary and says, she or he is doing all they can. Didn't, in Luke 21, didn't the woman, the widow, Luke the 21st chapter. Did she do all she could? Let's see. In Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, he looked around at the boys that were, the men that were gathered there, and he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. There were some men coming through there and casting some gold and some silver and some riches into that treasury. And Jesus says, this woman's cast in more than all of them. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury or her poverty hath cast in all the living that she had. Now this is not a lesson that's saying, well, you need to go and drain your bank account and give it all. If you are like the rich young ruler and so attached to that, I'm going to tell you, it'd be like getting over cancer if that's what you had to do. And maybe in your life, you might have an abundance of stuff and things and property and investments and all of that are just keeping you awake at night. That is the point that Jesus is making here, that if those things are keeping you awake and that's all that you think about, and it can be any number of things, then maybe you need to get rid of it. And don't go away from here and say, well, you know, it's my wife that is my primary problem here. Or it's my husband that's my primary problem here. So I'm just going to axe him. Don't go away saying, well, it's my children. So I'm going to file a petition in the court and have my children removed from me. That's not the point. The point is this. She did all she could. Doing all you could might be giving half of what you have. It might be giving 5%. It might be giving 1%. Oh, listen to me now. Listen carefully. This is not a sermon about giving money. But it is very important to understand this. Every nickel and dime and quarter that was laid on this table or put in my hand by some child of this church that said, Brother Tim, I'm giving this to the building. That is so precious. That's all they could do. Every time a child has come up to me and given me a note, and do you know that unless I have lost it and left it in my coat and it got cleaned, and sometimes it even comes back after that, did you know that I have every single one of the notes that the children of this church have given me? And I put the date on them, and I put them in my children notes file. And they go way back, by the way. Those things are precious, child of God. Because a little 3-year-old may not be able to write out every note of every sermon, but they can sure pass a note to their pastor. Sometimes it's a picture of Brother Tim, a stick man, you know, in the pulpit. I've told you about that. If they ever come and start drawing me a little larger, I'm going to realize I need to start running some more. You know, I'm putting on a little weight here. I need to run a little more. But I'm usually a stick man. I'm happy to be their stick man. You see, that widow was doing all that she could. What about 2 Kings 5? This is an interesting one. You can turn there if you want to. We'll be there for just a minute or two. 2 Kings 5, you have the account of Naaman the Syrian. Now, this is an interesting account, brothers and sisters, because here is absolute, bar none, proof of children of God, born again children of God, being out in the other nations of the world when the Lord had Israel as his primary nation focus. Because Naaman's a child of God. Naaman's a born again child of God. And let me say this. There were multitudes of children of God in other nations and kindreds and tongues, not because Brother Tim said so, but because the Bible says so. Now, I don't know anybody else is saying that, but it's a fact, and it wasn't just a small little number. Well, there was Naaman, and then there was another guy over here and another guy over here. There was a host of God's people out in the nations of the world even before Jesus came. And here's one of them, Naaman. And Naaman is a great captain. It says by the Lord, he had gained deliverance from many enemies of the Syrian king. This is an enemy to Israel. And so Naaman's got a problem. You know what it is. It's leprosy. It's leprosy. So he's an outcast. He can't go home. He can't spend time with his family. He can't spend time with his wife. Can't hold his children on his knee. He is an outcast because he'll infect everybody else. And he's the king's favorite general. And a little slave girl from Israel who'd been captured and wasn't down in the mully grubs and wasn't moaning and crying about her condition, was just trying to do the best she could with what she had. She says, oh, if General Naaman was just over in Israel, the prophet could heal him. Well, that little message from that little girl, that little minority, by the way, that little minority, that little sweet little Mary type of the Old Testament, that word got up to the king. And the king said, send him over there and I'll send gold and silver. And so that's what he does. He sends a caravan with Naaman, with money, to the king of Israel, shows up at the king's doorstep, and the king's, these are the Hollywoods of today. Okay, these guys in the Old Testament were the Hollywood actors of today. So they're real dramatic, and they got all kind of problems in their life. Well, they look good on screen, and they got their hair combed right, and they got the makeup just right. Yes, they wear makeup, and they're looking good on the screen, but their lives are, they're dramatic disasters in their lives. Don't let that be the case with God's children. Let's don't mimic that. And here's the king, and he says, what? Somebody's shown up to ask me to heal this man of his leprosy and sent money? He says, this king, this Syrian king, is looking for a fight. And good old Elisha hears about it. Elisha sends a message to the king. He says, calm down. You know, quit being so dramatic and send him over to my house. And he didn't live in the king's house. He lived out in a very humble setting. So here goes Elisha. Here goes Naaman. And they go with their caravan and their chariots and their horses and their money. And they show up at Elisha's door. I'm sure Naaman's thinking, this is it. If this guy's a prophet, he needs to have the gold rings. He needs to look like somebody, a televangelist on TV, you know. The white suit, the big bright tie, you know, the hair coiffed in just the right way. You like that word? I like it. Don't get to use it much. He's got his hair coiffed in just the right way, and the hairspray's there, and he's looking like $1 million, and he's living in the mansion, and he's making money off all these people. You know, he's thinking that this guy's the Benny Hinn of the Old Testament. You know, he's the faith healer that's going to heal. And so he shows up, and he's like, this place is kind of a dump. And so then he knocks on the door. He says, we're here. I am General Naaman, you know, and all the heralds probably there announcing him, General Naaman of the king of Syria. And so what does Elisha do? He sends his servant out there. I just see Elisha. I'm too busy in here studying about God's word. I'm too busy, really concerned about really important matters for God's, the nation of Israel. Just send my servant out there and tell him what he needs to do. So the servant goes out and says, General Naaman, you need to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Bye. Goes back inside. And General Naaman, this very humble man, you know, he says, oh, the relief has come. I understand. Finally, it's that simple. Praise God. He stomps his foot. What? You mean I've got to go and wash in that nasty river? It's just a dirty river. He'd seen it before. He says, are not the rivers of my home country more clear and crisp? You know, we've been canoeing before. I've been on the Cahaba River. I love going on the Cahaba River. But if I had the choice, I'd be going on the Flint River up in Huntsville, because you can see to the base there. You can see on the Bear Creek. You can see to the bottom there. That Cahaba River is kind of muddy. It's not kind of muddy. It's totally muddy. That's kind of like the Jordan River. Just a dirty, you don't know what's under there. And the general Naaman says, I'm not going to the Jordan River. Is he doing all that he can, or is he doing all that he would? He's doing all he will. He will not go. But I want you to see how much they love General Naaman. They loved him. The very fact that he's over here with $1 million or $500,000 to pay for his healing is enough to tell you this is a beloved man. And not only did the king love him, but his people loved him. And so he storms away. I'm not going to that nasty river. I can't believe he says this. He says, I thought he would have come out here and he would have done like a fake healer does, you know, and held his hand over the place on my skin that was all covered with leprosy and said, boom, you're healed, or boom. You know how you've seen it on the TV. That's what he thought. He thought that's the way it was going to be. He would have called over some great spell over my sore place and it would have been healed. He wanted that great big magic show. He didn't want to go wash in the dirty river. And so some of his sweet and loving servants come to him and say, oh, master, if he had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? If he told you to pick up a boulder that weighed 1,000 pounds, wouldn't you have tried to do that? If he told you to scale Mount Everest, or Mount Moriah, or one of those mountains, if he told you to do it, then there's a flower on the top of Mount Moriah, and if you'll climb up there and pluck that flower and survive and make it back down and bring that flower to me, then I'll do some great healing. He would have done that. Isn't that the way we are? Dramatic, and we want the big dramatic thing, you know? And the servant says, he didn't ask you to do anything like that. Just go wash in the river. And Naaman, he humbles himself and he does what he can. When he got over himself, when he got over thinking it was about doing what he would, then he did what he could. And I'm telling you, I don't think his heart was in it. I can just see him grumbling, you know, walking down the dirty, nasty river. Blah, oh, God, what am I doing? And not just one time. He goes down one time. Oh, my gosh, this is mud all over my face. It's nasty. I think I felt a Coke can under my foot. They didn't have Coke cans back then, but it's a nasty river. Does it again, and they're all just standing there going, I'm sure some of the servants were thinking, I bet he's not going to do it 7 times. He goes down. He goes down, he goes down, he goes down, he goes down, he goes down. And the last time that he comes up, when he had done all that he could, when he'd done all that was commanded of him, it says that his flesh came to him like a child. Isn't that beautiful? He did what he could and his flesh was restored. When he was going to do what he would, he was still a leper. The Lord just said, go wash. And he was restored. Let me tell you, if you need the greatest example of the one that did what he could, and it coincided with what he would, just look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look to him. He did all that he could, and all that he could was enough to purchase the salvation of every single child of God. Otherwise, he's a failure. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is my Father's will, that of all that he hath given me, if they'll just pray to me, accept me, be baptized in my name, and do this, that, or the other, what all the different groups say they need to do, then they'll make it. He didn't say that. He came down from heaven to do the will of his Father, and this is the will of his Father. He said that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing. What he would do was all that he could do, and he did it, and he finished it, and you need only look to the example of Jesus to see someone doing all that they can. And Jesus sitting up there going, oh, I missed that one. I wish it had been that one. I didn't do enough here. Jesus has never lost a battle. He's never been defeated in a fight, and he certainly did not lose the battle for your salvation. If you need to look to someone that's doing all that did all he could, you look to your Savior. And maybe you're like Naaman. You've come to the prophet's house and you've got this issue and you've got it burning inside of you and there's a hole, there's a gap there to fill. And the prophet says, go do this. And you say, what? That's just crazy. That's not what I expected. That's not what I want. I want you to know that the way the Lord manifests himself to us is not always like we expected, right? It's not all. When I moved to Nashville years ago, and I know some of you tired of hearing about it, it was when the Lord manifested himself to me, when I was going my way, doing my thing, wanting to do what I wanted to do, and when the Lord manifested himself to me, it was not how I expected it. I never expected that he would manifest himself to me through the Primitive Baptist Church and through the truth and through the preaching of some brother who I still love and hold dear to this day. I showed up at the prophet's house and I was like, what? You want me to do what? I came here to do this. This is my way. This is my plan. I'm doing what I will. And oh, child of God, what a great deliverance we experience. When we stop doing what we will and we just go wash in the Jordan. You're washing in the Jordan, it making you a child of God. He's already taken care of that. You're washing in the Jordan. You're pouring the ointment on him like Mary did. Is just you pleasing your heavenly master. And let me say this. Nothing pleases your heavenly master more than you to give up your thoughts and your plans and your schemes and do as the apostle Paul did after he was born again, after he'd been touched by grace. He's a child of God. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Only a born again child of God can ask that question. Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm so glad that Naaman turned and asked that question. And if you're asking that question this morning, if you say, Brother Tim, I see grace. I've curled myself up at the feet of Jesus, and I've looked up in his languid eyes, and I see that he paid for my sins, and I've been knocking myself out in the kitchen of trying to save myself, but I'm here at the feet of Jesus. If you're asking that question, what doth he require me to do? You know what the answer is? Be baptized. Arise. Fill the gap in your heart. Fill the void that's there. And be baptized because it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. You're saying, I believe in the death on the cross, the burial in the grave, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's all I need. That's all I have. That's all that is required is that the Lord has done that for me. Come curl up at the feet of Jesus. Yeah, the world's going to look at you and go, he or she did what? They joined where? They did what? They said what? They quit doing what? Just like they said about Mary. Just like that Naaman in his own mind thought, this is crazy. But it's just that simple, child of God. It is just that simple. Come and curl up at the feet of Jesus. And just listen to what he has to say. And he speaks words of peace. He speaks words of comfort. He says to you in your heart of hearts, he says, I have taken care of your salvation. He whispers sweet peace to me. Has he whispered it to you? I trust he has.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.